Well, I sent out an email this week saying that we would be doing something a little different this morning, and we'd be looking at some of the background of Beth Tikkun. The reason we're doing this is that several years ago, as we had an influx and a lot of new people who just didn't know where we came from, what's Beth Tikkun about, who are we decided to have an orientation. And we had a lot more people we ever expected, and it went for almost 2 hours. And we thought it was time to do that again, but the elder says, why don't you just do it on a Shabbat morning? Just do it on a Shabbat morning, because even the people who know our history, wouldn't hurt for them to hear it again. So I thought, well, we'll do more than just talk about the history of Beth Tikkun and why we're a little different from other places, how we got here, but also about some things, some transitional things that we're doing this summer, and also some gleamers of what the Lord seems to be showing us about the days ahead. So if some of this sounds really familiar to you, I hope you'll stay awake anyhow. And if nothing else, I'll bring back some great memories. There's no way to talk about the history of Beth Tikkun without going back and talking a little bit about the history of me. And because this all grew out of a Bible study that started in our home. So, in a nutshell, I was born and raised in a very Baptist home. My parents are very active in the Baptist church, just not too far from here, actually. And Mom, she taught an adult Sunday school class on Jim and Jeannie. My father-in-law and mother-in-law were in that class. And my dad, he was asked to lead the choir until they could find someone permanent to do the job. It took them 30 years. And he was also the director of the Sunday school classes. Mom was active in the missionary society meetings. And then my brother and I, we were active in the choir, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders. I was a piano player there for many years. And so if the doors of the church were open, we were there. And we usually didn't leave till it was time to lock those doors. So those are my earliest memories, and my best friends were the ones I grew up in the church with. But there are a few milestones, a few things that happened in my life that just kind of, I look back on and think, this is where I came to a fork in the road and I took it. And one of those was, and I've shared this with you before, and I was a very little kid, maybe 8 years old, and we were in Mrs. Bush's Sunday school class. And Mrs. Bush was a matriarch of the church, a godly, elderly lady, and she was teaching our class. And I remember a little girl in my class, another 8-9-year-old girl, asked a question. I think it was something like, if Satan repented, would God forgive him? Something like every kid asked that question. And Mrs. Bush got very angry with her and said, we don't ask questions like that in here. So I began at a very young age to realize questions are dangerous around this place, which made me just want to ask more questions all the time, just not out loud to Mrs. Bush. And then later on, I won a brand new Schofield reference Bible at a pack of pew night at the our annual revival. I had them packed in there too deep. And they were on each other's laps, which I probably crossed some lines of sensitivity in the Baptist church, but I won the Bible. And one day, weeks later, I was so bored with a sermon. It wasn't our pastor who was teaching. We had this every year Thanksgiving, we would have this joint worship service with other churches in the area. It was being held at the Lakemore Methodist Church. Some of you may know where that's at. And so you had all the Baptists on one side and the Methodists on the other side, and the Assembly of God, they're all up on the balcony. They were closer to the Lord the whole time. They were up there. And the guy who was up there teaching, it was so boring, so boring. I was so bored, I opened my Bible and just to read. And I skipped over Genesis and Exodus. I figured I kind of knew those, and Leviticus was so boring. There's no way. Numbers, who wants to read about Numbers? Deuteronomy, it just sounded more like Numbers. So I went on to Joshua. And I started reading. And the world just went away. I read and read and read, and I was captivated. And I thought, where has this stuff been? I remember hearing about the walls of Jericho falling down. That's a Bible story all learned from the time we're knee-high. But all this other stuff about Achan stealing a garment and some money and hiding in his tent, and as a result of that, Israel lost the next battle. Then they drew lots. They found which tribe. They drew lots. They found which family. They drew lots. They found Achan. And they said, what did you do? And he finally admitted. So they executed him. And then they went back into battle and won. I thought, where has this been? And I was so impressed as I went through reading about Joshua and Caleb. I was 16 years old. And I thought, if I ever have two boys, I'm going to name them Joshua and Caleb. And they are not followers. They blaze their own trails in life. There's no question about it. And so I began to realize that this book was a lot bigger than the Baptist Church. And there was a lot more in there than I was going to hear just by sitting in Sunday school classes and Sunday sermons. But then I got up into college, and my first year of college, I was attending Kent State University, the Stark County branch down here. It only had one building at the time, and so we had to travel other places for phys ed classes and other things. And so there was one guy there named Calvin who was in some of my classes, and so we traded rides with each other. We got to be friends. Calvin's father was a pastor of a large, I think, Presbyterian or Episcopal church down in Canton. And we got to be friends over the year and kind of hang out. And the very last week of school, my freshman year, I think I just finished all my finals. And we were just sitting around somewhere at the building. We were waiting for something before we could leave. We got to talk, and Calvin just comes out and says, how does a person get saved? And I thought, you're a preacher's kid. I'm not. You're asking me. But I was ready. I was raised in the Baptist church. I knew how to get people saved. And so I just went right into the Roman road verses and the four spiritual laws. If I had a gospel glove, I could have used that. I mean, I just went right on through it. And Calvin listened, and you could tell he was hitting home, and he prayed, and we said goodbye. It didn't seem for the rest of the summer. And all during this time, I'd been going through a real battle because I felt like a hypocrite. I'd come to love the Bible, but I just thought this Christian life just isn't for me. There, you know, you're like 18, 19 years old, and there's so many temptations around, and it's like the world's just there inviting you to come dive in. I felt like a hypocrite in the Baptist church because I find myself just out of sync with them in a lot of ways. And I thought, do I really want to do this anymore? So I should be honest with living like a hypocrite. And it was a real battle over that whole summer. Well, in the fall, during registration, I'll never forget, I could go to the place where I was sitting. And I was handing out stuff as students were coming through to register. And something made me look up, and here comes Calvin. I hadn't seen him for 3 months. And he had this grin on his face. He had a Bible this big under his arm. I remember he had a cross sewn in his jeans and another one he was wearing around his neck. And he looked like he was walking about 6 inches off the floor. And I looked at him. I says, what happened to you? And he looked at me. He says, you led me to the Lord. Don't you remember? Well, I worked there all day, and that night, I can remember the parking space. This wasn't supposed to happen. I remember there was after dark, and I put my head right down the steering wheel. basically said, God, if you can do in me. What you did in Calvin, then I'm all in. And I knew there was a cost to doing this. I knew it wouldn't be my way anymore, it'd be his. And so for the first time in my life, I gave God my future. I gave God my choice of whatever woman I would turn out marrying. I gave him my health. Whatever finances I might earn, I just gave it all. And I've never regretted that. And then I realized that truly becoming a Christian is not a matter of praying a prayer and asking Jesus come to your life and just pile him onto your pile of stuff you've got already. It's a matter of trading in your pile of stuff for him alone. It's not a matter of accepting him as your Savior, but making him your Lord. And then when I realized that, I started seeing that on every page of the Bible. But then, as Calvin and I continued to talk, I found out he was going to a Bible study that was non-denominational. Code word, not Baptist. And the Holy Spirit was moving. Well, I didn't know the Holy Spirit moved. And there were people who were getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues. I've never heard of such a thing. I'd never heard that mentioned once in Baptist church. So I attended a couple Bible studies. And my hunger to know God was stronger than any desire I've ever had in my life before or since. And so for 2 weeks, I prayed. Every chance I got, I was praying. I was working, and when I had a break, I'd go back in the back room, lock the door, storage room, whatever it was, restroom, and just pray. I would take several days and just fast. God, if you're real, I want to know you. And finally, after about 2 weeks, he showed up. And it's none of your business what happened. But he changed my life. He let me know that he's as real as this. More real than this. This is all passing away. He doesn't change. He's real. He's so close. He's closer than our breath. And that awareness has never left me. Well, I was so excited about the things I was learning and things I was studying the Bible and what was happening in Calvin's life. I shared at a Wednesday night prayer service at Baptist Church. They weren't as thrilled as I was. In fact, they all looked absolutely horrified. And the pastor, godly man, one of the godliest men, if not the godliest man I've ever met in my life, Pastor Harold, he says, well, Grant, we need to talk about this later. I said, okay. And so when prayer meeting was over, I remember where I was sitting at the Springfield Baptist Church. I went down the hall and his office door is open. I went in. He wasn't in there. It was dark, but I was in such awe of him, I didn't even think I had the right to turn the light on. So I just sat down in the chair in the dark office. And I waited and waited and waited. And I think he forgot about it. But he came in. He was a little shocked. He turned the light on. There I was sitting. And I said, you wanted to talk to me about these things. So he began to talk and share his understanding of the scriptures. And I listened. And then I asked some questions back. And add some other scriptures, and he was very kind, very humbled, and he listened, and just no arguing. But I went away and began to realize the Baptist Church doesn't have all the answers. And you know, a great realization, a very freeing thing, is to realize that the way you're raised may be very familiar. That doesn't mean it's normal. How many times have you heard, or maybe yourself you've asked, why can't the Jews see that Jesus is the Messiah? And simple answer, because he's not familiar to them. It's not the way they were raised. How come the Muslims can't see that blowing yourselves up is not a good way to show love for Allah or God or whoever it is they worship? Because that's the way they've been raised. That to them is normal because it's familiar. But to realize that just because something's familiar does not mean in God's sight it is normal. And so my search began to find out, how are we supposed to live this Christian life? What is it really supposed to look like? I had sold myself out to God. I wanted to know how to do it right. I would visit churches. I was still in the Baptist church. And finally, after Rob and I got married and had Josh, our first child, we started going to another church. Went there for about 13 years. Along came two more kids. And I found some answers, but still had a lot of questions. And it was just like, Lord, which one's right? How do we do this? And then it was a trip to Israel. My first trip to Israel. It was 91 or 92. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. I'd always known that Jesus was Jewish. But when I went to Israel, I began to realize he wasn't Christian. He was Jewish. I remember as clear as if it was yesterday. In Sunday school, just a little kid. We didn't have VCRs and widescreen TVs and all this multimedia that Sunday school classes have now. They just had these big poster pictures, and they would show the big, or flannel graphs. That was high tech. But they had pictures. And there was a picture of this man and woman dressed in a suit and a dress and a little boy in between them walking up the steps into a church. And the caption was, Jesus was a good Christian boy, and he went to church every Sunday. Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He didn't go to church. He went to synagogue. He didn't go on Sunday. He went on Sabbath. He didn't speak English. He spoke Hebrew. He didn't read the New Testament. There was no New Testament. He ate different. He dressed differently. He prayed differently. Everything was different. And he was a Jew. He is a Jew. He remains a Jew. He's the King of the Jews. He will rule in Jerusalem when he brings his kingdom. And the whole world will do Sabbath. We'll all do the Moedim, the feast of the Lord. And that's what the kingdom age is. And it just hit me. Boom. This was the religion of Jesus. Duh. If I want to live like Jesus, I better learn about this religion. But then I realized Judaism had issues. So I want to understand the Jewishness of Jesus. I want to understand how he interpreted the scriptures, how he lived them out, and the Bible began to go from black and white to living color. High def, living color. Especially the New Testament. It came alive in a whole new way. And also, there was this birth in me, this burning desire to learn Hebrew. And you all know how Hebrew is so dear to my heart and how it affects so much of what I teach. And so as I began to learn more about the Torah and about what it meant to live out the Word of God the way Jesus did, and understand where Judaism had gone off the tracks and those things that were in line with Scripture and things that Yeshua did approve of, and begin to pick through this. It's taken years. It's been a journey that's been wonderful and such a blessing. I began to share with our home Bible study the things I was learning. And so we took a year. We went through the Torah cycle. And they loved it. And at the end of the year, I said, well, what do you want to do next? They said, let's do it again. We did it a second year. The end of the second year, I said, what do you want to do next? I said, let's do it again. Third year through the Torah cycle. 3 years. And over that 3 years, our focus of who God was, our understanding of his character, his nature, became so sharpened and so heightened that that became Beth Tikkun. That's the group that started this. And there were maybe 25, 30 of us. I don't know, Robin, how many were there? But meeting in a home. And by then, none of us were attending churches. We were looking. We just couldn't find one that we fit into that would have us. And we're all looking for a place to plug in. And we tried and tried and tried. We really did. And finally, it was you, Kathy Torgler. You. This is you don't like Beth the Coon, it's Kathy's fault. Kathy said, well, Grant, it's about this time of year. Oh, Grant, she says, we can't find churches. This has become our church. Let's just rent a building to become our own thing, you know? And I said, there was just no way. There was just no way we're going to do that. And first of all, God never wanted me to be a pastor. That was outside of his will for my life. And Kathy said, well, let's just pray about it. And in my mind, I'm thinking, why pray about it? He'll just say no. There's nothing to pray about here. But over the summer, we took a break as a lot of us were traveling. And I thought, all right, here we go. And I said, Father, here's the deal. I'm not knocking on any doors, but if you open a door for me, I'll walk through. You open doors, I'll walk through them. And doors just started opening up, boom, 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 boom. And the next thing I knew in the fall, we were meeting at our first building, the little Milheim United Church of Christ over on Myersville Road. We were there a few years. We outgrew it, and we moved to the Ellet Community Church of God. We were there a few years, outgrew it, and moved to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So we had to meet in the evenings because they were used on Saturday mornings. And then we moved from there to the Talmadge Southeast Church of the Nazarene. We're there about 8 years, I think. And now we've been here over 6 months at the Riverside Alliance Church. And but again, I was like my dad. I'll do it until you find somebody to take my place. Because let me show you why I am not qualified to be here. A few years ago, probably 10 years ago, we had a couple's marriage class, and we went through Mark Gunger's Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. And in that class, you do a thing called a flag page, you know. And I thought, well, I'm going to test this before I have the group do it. So I went through and did it. You fill this thing out, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's like a personality test that spits out who you are. This is me. I'm burying my soul this morning. So what this has here are five major areas of your life. So right here, the green area is your task talents. And it says, I'm self-sufficient, independent, deep thinker, and competent. I thought you should know that. The yellow is the creation talents, curious, unique, creative. And then the red's the showman talents, great sense of humor and witty. And then I thought, well, I'm feeling pretty good about myself at this point. Then I thought, well, what's this blue in this orange section here? Blue, people talents, your people skills. Big fat zero right there. And then what's this orange one? Leadership talents. Another big fat zero for Grant. And I just had to laugh. Because I had been leading Beth the Coon for probably close to 10 years at that point. And I thought, Lord, you do have a sense of humor. So, and let me tell you something. I had seen some things done right in the churches we had attended. I'd seen a lot of things done wrong. So I knew a lot of things not to do, but I knew very little about what to do. I'd seen some godly examples, but I'd seen just a lot of stuff that just doesn't work. So I went before the Lord when I first started doing this. I said, God, I don't know what I'm doing. And I've got proof here. And he led me to this passage. You all know the passage. It's where it's in John 21, where Yeshua is, he's resurrected. He's on the shore. He's eating with his disciples. And he asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And each time Yeshua back to him said, well, the first time, tend my lamb. Second time, shepherd my sheep. The third time said, tend my sheep. And as I analyze this passage, I found that this word for tend is the Greek word bosko, which basically means feed them. And this word for shepherd my sheep basically means protect them. And I thought, well, I can do those two things. But those are the only two things I can do. There's no third thing I can do around here, Father. Well, I can do those two. I'll do those two. I'll feed them, and I'll protect them the best I can. And this whole thing goes belly up, it's not my fault. That's really how I thought about it. And so for the last, 22 years, something like that, 23, I've been trying to feed and trying to protect. The enemy sent along wolves. The enemy sent along some rabid sheep, some carnivorous sheep, some very sick sheep, but also just weak sheep. Sheep that are ill, need attended, broken sheep. So we feed them and we protect them. That's all we do. People have tried to get me to do a whole lot more. It's like, nope, out of my job description. There are a lot of other places to do all the other things. Because God didn't tell me to entertain the sheep. He didn't tell me to train the sheep so they can do tricks for me. He didn't even tell me to organize the sheep. Just feed them, protect them. So I own my only two jobs. I thought, two things, I can do two. And you know, God's blessed. He really has. And he's protected you from me by not letting me do more than just that. So that's kind of how we got here. That's the past. Let's talk about the present. And to talk about the present, I want to talk to you about my friend Jim. Now, Jim isn't here. It's not my father-in-law, Jim, or any of the other Jims here. This is somebody you don't know. And Jim's about my age, maybe a couple years older, and probably 35, 40 years ago, Jim and I got together to catch up, and I said, oh, what'd you do this summer? And he says, went with my family to Williamsburg, Virginia. How many have been to Williamsburg, Virginia? Okay, a bunch of you. We've been a couple times. Love it. Wonderful place. And I was really excited. I wanted to hear about his trip. And I said, oh, did you get to go through the colonial house? I mean, you have to remember, Williamsburg was founded in the 1600s. And it built up around William and Mary College, which was founded in 1694. Thomas Jefferson attended college there, and George Washington, and John Monroe, a lot of the other founding fathers, and many of them lived here and passed through here. A lot of the things that brought our country into being occurred here in Williamsburg. It's called the biggest living museum. The entire town has been kept exactly the way it was over 200 years ago at our country's founding. There's no traffic in the streets, no lamp poles, nothing modern that you see. And it's just a wonderful place to go. So I said, did you get to go through the houses? And he said, no, didn't do that. I said, well, didn't you go in some of the workshops and see some of the period craftsmen, you know, making flintlock rifles and printing books on a printing press and making baskets and shoes and barrels? And no, didn't do any of that either. I said, well, you did go through the governor's mansion, right? You had to have taken a tour of the governor's mansion. Nope, didn't see the governor's mansion. Well, how about the redcoats? They parade down the street every day. Nope, didn't see that either. How about some of the gardens? They have all these beautiful gardens. He says, we did go to the gardens. I said, oh, which ones? He said, Busch Gardens. We rode the roller coaster. He didn't even know about Colonial Williamsburg. They drove 500 miles, 8 hours, to go to Williamsburg to ride a roller coaster. And they missed Williamsburg. They had some cheap thrills, but nothing meaningful. Instead of going to one of the birthplaces of our nation, this beautiful place that's so filled with history and beauty, they go ride roller coasters at Busch Gardens down the street. I said, Jim, do you know why Busch Gardens put Busch Gardens there? He says, no. Because it's close to Williamsburg. That's why. Williamsburg is what people go to see. They go down the road to Busch Gardens just to have some thrills with the kids so they can go back to Williamsburg the next. He knew nothing, never heard of Colonial Williamsburg. Nothing. I bring that up because, you know, a lot of people are that way with God and with the Word. You in the Word? Oh, yeah, I'm in the Word. Oh, you've been studying it? No, not that part. Do you read Leviticus? No, we don't spend time in Leviticus. You teach anything about Hebrew or the Jewish? No. It's just a lot of bush garden stuff going on. A lot of cheap thrills. It's fun. Oh, you should hear our praise group. Oh, they're awesome. But are people being discipled? What's that? You know? They go to Williamsburg and miss Williamsburg. They go to the Word of God and miss the Word of God. They go to church and they find, I don't know, a talent show, a rock concert, and a motivational speech thrown in. And I'm not trying to put down churches. Some I'll put down. I have to say that. So here's what we're about at Beth Tikkun. It actually comes out of this week's Torah portion. If you read this week's Torah portion, you read Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is all about the Moedim. A Moed is an appointed time. And God says, these are my Moedim, my appointed times. Make sure you do these. Get your planner out. Put these dates down because I'm going to come meet with you. Don't miss the appointment. And so verses 1 to 3 are about the Sabbath. That's God's number one Moedim. And then 4 through 8 are about Pesach, Passover, Week of Unleavened Bread, and the first fruits. 9 to 21 are about counting the Omer up to Shavuot, which is Pentecost, which is just about 2 weeks away. Then 23 to 25 are about the fall feast, Rosh Hashanah. Then 26 to 32 about Yom Kippur. And then the chapter ends with verses 33 and 34 about Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, and Shemini Atzeret. And so there you go. You got them all. Did you notice a verse missing out of these, though? You see a number missing? Yeah. Verse 22. Where's verse 22? Verse 22, if it wasn't there, you wouldn't think anything was missing. Here's verse 22. Now, before I show you verse 22, something I want you to realize. Verses 1 through 21, all these appear about the spring festivals, the spring Moedim. Yeshua fulfilled all of these when he came the first time. He was crucified on Passover. He was buried on the day of unleavened bread when that week started, when you put sin away. He rose from the dead on the day of first fruits. He empowered his people on Shavuot. And then you've got this long stretch where nothing happens in the summer. Don't you know that in the fall, back in that same year, they were thinking, Rosh Hashanah, the shofar is going to be blowing. He's going to come back. But he didn't. Yom Kippur, he's got to come on Yom Kippur. And he didn't. Sukkot, he came to tabernacle among us. So the Feast of Tabernacles, he's got to come back. And he didn't. And every year he hasn't. You see, everything about the spring feast or about what he fulfilled his first coming. Everything about the fall feast is what he will fulfill when he returns. Verse 22 is about this 2,000 years now that we're in right now. Here's verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the sojourner. I am Adonai your God. And what does that have to do with the price of beans in Belgium? I don't know. Why is that there? I think he's telling us something about the dynamics of this 2,000-year period right here that we're in the midst of now. It's a time of harvest. And in this verse, there are three groups of people. First of all, there's you. If you're working, if you're harvesting the fruits of your labors, if you're the one who's been plowing and sowing and weeding and reaping and doing the work, if you've been doing that, that's the abundant life. You're eating well. You were laying up treasure and food for the future. You're providing for other people. You are doing what you were born to do. But there's another group. There's the needy. God cares about the needy, the spiritually needy. He says, leave the corners of your fields. Don't harvest those. Just leave that so the needy can go and get some food for themselves. And when stalks of grain fall to the ground, don't bend over and pick them up. Just leave them there and the needy can come through and pick up some food. But the needy, they don't have anything for the future. They're living on a subsistence level. They don't have abundant life. Oh, and there's a sojourner. This is the person who just passes through. He's not there to stay. He's on a journey. He happens to be going through your field. So he gets something for the day, and he passes on through. These are the three groups of people that make up Beth Tikkun. Always have, always will. God bless you. We need all three. The needy you'll have with you always, Messiah said. But oh, he wishes you become part of the workers. Experience the abundance and the reward and eat well and lay up a treasure for the future. But some people just want to pass through. That's fine. Some people seem to come here because they've been hurt, they've been broken somewhere else. They get restored and then we pat them on the back, come back anytime. And it's wonderful. I mean, that's really an important part of our ministry to help restore people so they can go back out to where they need to do the work. But the needy, no one needs to stay spiritually needy. These are the people saying, oh, just an hour a week is all I need. I don't need to come for that prayer stuff. And oneg, well, that's all right, but I just come for the hour and I'm going to go home and do like my own thing. I'll pick up some stalks. I'll leave some of the get some leftovers, but you don't have anything to give anybody else. There's nothing laid up for the future. You're not doing the work for anyone else. You're just doing what's necessary just to put food in your own mouth. It's okay. We'll keep feeding you. But oh, I wish you could experience what it's like to be a worker. Because I think all of us have a field. I think every one of us has a field. That field is your own life, it's your own resources, your time, your strength, and your own talents. If you learn to plow it, sow it, weed it, harvest it, you would have more than enough for yourself, and you'd also have something to give to others. You know what a key to a successful marriage is? Changing yourself due to love for another. I'll tell you what, if you get a man and a woman, and they're each willing to change themselves out of love for the other, they're going to have a successful marriage. You cannot keep that marriage from succeeding. But this is the key. Changing yourself. Right there. That's the key. Now, you know what the key is to being a disciple of Messiah? Changing yourself due to love for another. It's the same thing. Discipleship, growth, becoming a worker means you changing you. I tell you what, if you took all the energies you put into trying to change somebody else and put those energies into you changing you, can you imagine what the world would be like? Can you imagine? When we gripe and complain about other people, why don't they straighten up? Why don't they do this? And why don't they get happy? And why don't they quit complaining? It's like, who's talking? Why don't you work on yourself? But you know what the comeback always is? Well, this is just who I am. I can't change. I am. This is the way I am. I want to tell you something. That's a blasphemous statement. That is a downright blasphemous statement. There's only one person who gets to say, I am that I am, and that's God Himself. Moses saw the burning bush, God says, I want you to go lead my people out of Egypt to go tell Pharaoh, let him go. And one of the questions he asked, when I go, they're going to say, well, who sent you? What? And so, Lord, what should I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's God's name. And he said, thus you should say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, God doesn't change. He doesn't need to. You do. You do not get to call yourself, I am what I am. I am who I am. This is just who I am. You're not allowed to do that. That's blaspheming. You're calling yourself by God's name. And God won't tolerate that. He won't put up for that with that for a second. You know, I'm reminded of that parable. You all know it. It's in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. The master, he gives talents to these three different servants. And one servant he gives one talent to. And then he goes to a far country. He comes back. Now this king, this master, this is Messiah. He's gone away. He's left you in charge of the talents, the things he's given you, the time, the strength, the possessions you have. He's going to come back. He's going to have you come before him one by one by one. What did you do with what I gave you? While I was gone, what did you do? So the one says, well, I invested yours. Look what I got back. Wonderful. Well done, good and faithful servant. And what did you do? Well, I took what you gave me and I multiplied it and look, this is what I have. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then he comes to the one. What did you do? And what did he say? Listen to this answer. The one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Well, first of all, what do you call somebody who gathers or reaps where they don't sow and gathers where they sowed no seed? That's called a miracle worker. He's saying, I know you're a miracle worker. You can snap your fingers and make things happen, so you don't even need me to do anything with this talent. You don't need me. You're God. You just make things happen. So what do you need me for? The answer is he doesn't need you. But he created you. He gave you the materials and the time, the ability, and the orders to do something what he gave you. And so what does the master say to this man? You lazy... Wait a minute, that's not right. He said, you wicked lazy servant. Do you know that not using the strength and the time and the possessions you have to build his kingdom, to take care of the people around you, to have more to overflowing, to give life to others, to do the work, if you don't do that, not only are you lazy, you are wicked. And I'm really sorry if this sounds harsh and judgmental, but you have to remember, I have no people skills. But even if you're lazy and wicked, we'll leave the stalks in the ground in the corners of the field. You can come here and eat. And maybe one day you'll get tired of living like that. Maybe one day you'll decide, I'm not just going to sit and listen to what Grant studies. I'm going to start plowing the field myself. I'm going to start sowing the seeds of this word in my own heart. I'm going to start harvesting it and provide for people around me and try to get them to do the same. I hope you get tired, those of you who are the needy ones, and decide to start doing the work. Otherwise, what's your life for? What's your life for? What are you for? What are you here for? Just to live your own life your way? And don't give me that excuse, oh, I just am what I am. No, you're not. God is. You're not. The whole purpose of your life is to change your life. The whole purpose of the time is given to you is to work change in your life and to take your life and order it and surrender it to God and fulfill his purpose for you. And to bless everybody you meet along the way. There you go. That's what God created you for. What's keeping you from doing that? Well, how about the future? We want you to be disciples. And I'm going to share something with you. I've just shared with some of the elders. I'll be sharing it with the shepherding elders next week at our meeting. But this is, I know this doesn't fit on here real well, but we'll do the best we can. We've been doing some discipleship classes. And discipleship's a lifelong pursuit. It's not something you do in 6 weeks and you get a certificate saying, I'm an official disciple of Yeshua. That doesn't work. Yeshua spent 24/7 with 12 men. Now think of this. The Messiah himself, God's only begotten Son, the perfect one, spent 3 years, probably closer to 3.5 years, with 12 men. He was with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 3.5 years. One of them completely washed out and committed suicide. One of them denied Yeshua. 9 of them ran away when the going got tough. John, the youngest, is the one who stuck by him at the crucifixion. And then even afterwards, there were issues. They weren't perfect. And God doesn't expect perfection. He just expects you to not stop doing the work. Just keep doing the work. Get up and keep doing the work. So we don't expect you to be perfect disciples after doing one course or all of these. But we hope you develop a lifestyle. A lifestyle of being a student of Messiah and of his word. So here's what we have. We have this course called HaYesod, which is a DVD course. How many have been through that? It's a 10-week DVD. Good. A lot of you have. Those of you who haven't, you need to do this. And we're going to figure out a way to do this. We have a library now with a DVD player and a big screen TV. We can do groups there. And we're going to, if you want to get involved, we'll be having these available. And it really introduces you to what this means to have Yeshua and the Torah together. It's like a Reese's cup, peanut butter and chocolate together. It's yummy. It can't be beat. And then we have 4 modules here. Some of you have been through this one. Several of us have done that. It's called The Messianic Life. Making a Disciple of Messiah. It's a Messianic Life series. It's about developing the heart of a disciple. You know, a lot of places develop the head, but not the heart. And this book's very much about the heart. I remember hearing Ray Vanderlaan when he talk about when he was in his teens and he decided he wanted to join this church where he'd been growing up, and so they made him take a discipleship class. He's done. They had a paper there, and they had all these doctrinal statements, and you would check off each one that you agreed with it, and then at the bottom you signed the paper. When you did that, you're a member of the church. He says he's about halfway home, and he realized Satan himself could have signed that, because he believes those are all true too. Just knowing a bunch of facts. Well, the demons believe, right? And they tremble at least. Just knowing stuff does not make you a disciple. You have to have a heart of love for God, for love for others, and desire just to please him and to become the man, the woman he wants you to be. Over here on this side, we've got a book by Daniel Lancaster called Elementary Principles. It's based on the opening verses of Hebrews 6. Where the writer of Hebrews basically gives these 6 baby steps. He says, leaving the elementary principles of Messiah, not laying again a foundation of repentance and dead works and faith towards God. And he lays out these 6 things that for most believers is the deep end of the pool. And he says, no, this is the basic. Let's move on from this to the deep stuff. And so I hope to teach on this later in the summer. But we have one discipleship class has gone through this, and 2 more who are going through it now. There's another book by Daniel Lancaster. We have a whole crate of these back in the library, and it's called Restoration. And it's for people who just really want to know more of what's it like to live out a messianic life. What's it like to follow Yeshua, but to do it the way he did? To follow him according to the Torah? What's it like to take the entire Bible and put it together into one unit? Because you know the Torah, the first five books, are the discipleship manual for being a Christian. It's actually the handbook on how to be a human being. And then, over the last year or more, our shepherding elders, especially under the leadership of Adam Haynes and Adam Groves, have developed core principles, eight core principles for here at Beth Tikkun. And I'm going to start teaching on these next week. And in fact, I'm going to just do 1 week on this, the eight core principles, but they developed a workbook for this as well. And these four modules you can do in any order. You can say, man, I'm interested in this one. When does it start? Who's leading it? Where do I sign up? So we're going to have these going, so stay tuned. And you can do these in any order, but I promise that there'll be life-changing experiences and studies that are a wonderful investment of time. Yes, Adam. Yes.
So listening, you're not just thinking, I would like to sit in on each one of these, but I would like the mature person
yes.
to understand the need.
Thank you. Yes, we're watching the students in these and thinking, which ones would be good teachers? Because when you teach it, you really start to know it yourself, right? At least I keep telling myself that. And then we've got some ideas for things that, I mean, you want to talk about the deep end of the pool. One of these is the book Derech Hashem, written by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto back in the 1700s, I believe. Another book by him called The Path of God, Yesilut Mesharim, which is just a fantastic book. And The Feast of the Lord, this is about the Moedim. It's a messianic book, but these are more in the deep end of the pool and things we can go on. We'll be adding to this list. But all through all of this, Bible study skills, how to study the Bible, which brings us to the teaching plan for this summer. I plan to do 1 week, and this could change, so don't hold me to this. Next week, I want to do one session on these core values, introduce them. And then later, when you get into the class, you really go through all the scriptures, a week on each one. There'll be eight of them, and really begin to absorb these. I want to do a study on the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Rob and I have been discussing, how do you do this last one here? And we decided, do we divide the men from the women? We'll at least have the men and the women sitting on separate sides of the auditorium. Not that we're worried about what will happen if you don't, but it's like, you just need to be separated because this is, anyways, I'll figure it out. I got 7 weeks to do it. But I just wanted to do a fast study, 2 weeks each on these. Enough to where you can study these on your own, and why Solomon wrote these three books. These are three books that you want to reread over and over throughout your life. I want to do several weeks, and I might even do this first, before the books of Solomon, how to study the Bible. I could do 4 years on this, but there's some techniques and principles that are easy to pass on to others I want to pass on to you. Things that I do every single day as I sit down to study the scriptures that will help open them up, and some very basic techniques you can use that will make your Bible study just not more fruitful but more fun, I think. And then hopefully elementary principles, that passage from Hebrews chapter 6. When we get to the fall, I want us to then do 1 year in the Torah cycle. For a lot of you, you've never gone through the annual Torah cycle. So we'll do that starting in the fall when it begins. Every synagogue in the world reads the same part of the Torah every week. Okay? So we want to get on that cycle, jump on it in the fall when it begins. And then our far-reaching vision. And we're still tweaking this, polishing it. It's this. I felt a real burden to figure out what is the core unifying vision for Beth Tikkun. Beth Tikkun means place of restoration, place of repair. What is the vision? For some churches, it's evangelism. God bless them. That needs to be done. For others, it's missions, overseas missions. Others, it might be strengthening the youth. Or it could be any one of a number of things. But what's the vision for Beth Tikkun? And as Beth Tikkun over the years has become what it is, and as I get emails and calls from people around the country, around the world, who call the office on my phone. They're all sharing, they're leaders of congregations, saying, our congregation's sick, how do we get healthy? Our congregation is splitting, how do we keep it from doing that? Some wolves came in and sowed real discord and damage. How do we prevent that? They're all experiencing health issues. And you know, one of the things that people always say when they come and visit Beth Tikkun, when we've had leaders, national leaders come and visit here, and leaders of other congregations, messianic congregations and churches, they come to Beth Tikkun, they say, you've got a really healthy group here. They say, it's just such a healthy place. And you know, I could get real proud of that, but you know, they're right. You're a healthy group of people. You're a healthy flock. And the principles we follow here as a leadership have gone a long way to help keep spiritual health in this place. We're not perfect, but we're so much healthier than the average congregation anywhere. And there are things we can teach. And more I'm being called on to go and visit other congregations around the country and even overseas. And I'll be going to South Africa in the fall for about 2 weeks, because they just want to learn more about what we do here and learn principles for about being a healthy congregation. So anyways, this is what we want to be. We just want to be a healthy group and help other groups become healthy as well. Think of us as a messianic spa. And you know what the two keys to health are. You eat right and you exercise. So we wanted to learn how to eat good food, eat good spiritual food here. And I'll figure out the exercise part when I start doing it myself. I'm going to finish with this. Revelation 3, 15 to 21. Yeshua dictates seven letters to John for the seven redeemed communities there in Asia Minor. These seven letters refer to seven specific churches that existed at that time. It also refers to seven kinds of believers, seven kinds of assemblies that have always existed. But it also refers to seven stages over these 2,000 years between Messiah's first coming and his return. And we are definitely in the seventh stage. I want to read you the seventh letter, the letter of the church at Ephesus. I'm sorry, Laodicea. And this is what it says. Do I have that? Laodicea, yes. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know what lukewarmness is? I'll tell you. It's the moment you say, this is who I am. You're lukewarm. That's all you got to do. You want to be lukewarm? This is who I am. I don't change. You see, a lukewarm person is the temperature of his environment. He just floats along. But he's not going to lift a finger to change himself. So what does he say? What's his advice? Yeshua says, because you say, I'm rich. I become wealthy. I don't need anything. I'm fine. This is who I am. What's there to fix? Nothing needs to change in me. But he goes on and says, but you do not know that you're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You're going through the fields just picking up the stuff we other people drop who are doing the work. That's subsistence living. That's spiritual poverty that you're in. And so he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And I just feel this call that Beth Tikkun is a place where people can come and buy gold from Yeshua and white raiment and eye salve and begin to get healthy. And Beth Tikkun, as the teachings go out and as I think some of these modules we develop go out and as people come here to learn from us, we can become a place where we can begin to teach people. Spiritual health doesn't happen by accident. It's something that happens on purpose when we choose to pursue real heartfelt Torah-centered discipleship of Messiah. And that's what I see as a vision for us in the years to come. So by God's grace, with his help, we'll become that place and we'll have an impact upon the world. And Sharon, I see your hand up. I don't know if we have a microphone. Just shout it out now. Oh, here we do have a microphone coming.
Well, he's the right person to hand this to me because my comment has everything to do with something that he taught while you were gone. Thank you for being gone.
You're welcome.
I didn't know what you were going to talk about today. Yeah. Straight to our identity coming from Leviticus 23.
Yeah.
I'm right back to something that we're trying to do here, especially the women.
Yes.
With the Rosh Chodesh gatherings. And when Tim taught, he referenced the book Seasons of Life, which I know that Melanie and I both grabbed, and the women in my group a few months ago spent time talking about. But I just want to share with people something that I'm learning and awakening in my heart, and it has everything to do with this Hebraic way of walking out life and what time is. And time, from a Hebraic standpoint, comes from the Hebraic word zemen, which means to be prepared. So we would be prepared with how we manage our time.
Yes.
The solar year, it's the same thing over and over again. The lunar year is very, very different. Mm-hmm. It occurs at different times. Mm-hmm. And the word for year in Hebrew is shana, which can mean one of two things. You can repeat it, or you can change. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about changing, that's one of the definitions of shana, the concept of a lunar-based, Hebrew-based year. You have a choice. You can repeat it, you can circle around again, and do the same thing over
right,
and over
right.
again. Right, right. Yeah. Or right. you can change.
Yes.
And the festival, Chag, means to circle, but the Moed means to meet.
Yeah.
And one of the things that Tim said that just rocked our socks was, you can make a meeting, or you can
Yes.
And to have a rendezvous almost sounds kind of sexy to me.
Yeah.
You know, so this is all exceedingly exciting, and we have a choice to make. We can circle around and be the same over and over again, or we can really tap into the ability to change and do it, like you say, every day, the people you want us to be.
Right. So thank you. Thank you. I won't even try to repeat that. So folks who are listening on the internet or CDs, you should have just been here to hear what Sharon had to say. But I do really encourage ladies to become part of these Rosh Kodesh meetings. They're not gossip sessions. They're not silly. They are really wonderful, wonderful reports from these once a month at the new moon. And the ladies here, very mature ladies, godly women who lead these, and they're very much worth your time. So I encourage you to get involved. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this time together. And Lord, as I remember over not just my life, but the best part of it, the years married to my wonderful bride, and the years serving these people. Lord, it's been so rich and so good. And I just pray, Father, that everyone here can experience what I have. What it's like just to give their lives to you, to serve others, and just learn and experience what it is to be fully alive. Lord, help us all to be the people you want us to be. I have so much to change in my own life. I have so far to go. But Lord, I'm confident that in me and in each of these here, you will bring to completion what you have started. So, Father, I pray you would do that, and that when we stand before you individually in the day to come, we will each hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And we ask this in the name of our Master, Yeshua. Amen.